Tonight, we're at the bottom of page, well, let's see, for you, on the bottom of, or the middle of page 10, H on contrasts, and we got some contrasts, and there's not a lot of scriptures on there, but I got a few extra scriptures that we're going to hit here this evening, where we've been looking at God's big promise and how God starts the family of Israel with Abraham. And so we've gone over a lot of details on this up to this point. Last week, we looked at comparisons, where there's areas of similarity or areas of relationship between us and Abraham. But tonight we're going to be looking at contrast, because this is what we're trying to do with all of these Old Testament stories, is not only look at the main story, but also then to compare and contrast. See areas where there may be similarity, if there is similarity, and areas where there's contrast, and recognizing both of these. Tonight, what we want to focus on is the fact that Abraham, in contrast, is the father of multiple peoples and nations. And this is going to be important for us. So he is the father of Israelis by physical birth, and you don't have a passage of scripture with this. So if you turn to Romans chapter 9, we're going to be mostly in the New Testament tonight. Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, and if we're going to put in it verse 4, Paul is speaking about his kinsmen according to the flesh from verse 3. He says, who are Israelis, from whom is the sonship and the glory and the covenants and the placement of the law and the temple service or acting as a priest there and the promises. From whom then are the fathers, relating to this, the fathers being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you go back to the Old Testament, where they're repeated as that. And then if you go on down to verse 7 also, as he's talking about this, and let's read verse 6 with this. Not, however, has then the word of God failed, for not all are Israel who are... Not all those that are out of Israel, these are Israel. What he's getting at is that just because a person was born an Israeli didn't make them an Israeli on a spiritual level. We're going to have to address a matter with this in a bit. But then he goes to verse 7. Neither just because they are the seed of Abraham are they then the children, that is, the children of promise. It says, but in Isaac, then, your seed will be called. So we remember with Abraham, it starts with first one son, Ishmael, and then Isaac, and then after Sarah dies, then Abraham remarries, and then he has some other wives, and then several other children by these other wives later in life. But none of them are involved in this. It is, and we looked at this last week Genesis, I think it's 17 or 18, where God approaches and says, you're going to have a child. And Abraham says, let Ishmael stand. Let him be the one. And God says, no, it's going to actually be one that Sarah is going to give birth to. It's going to be Isaac. And God, remember, Abraham laughs. Sarah laughs. Because both mom and dad laugh, they called their son Laughter, Itzhak. But this is the background for understanding that the Israelis in this regard then are born physically as descendants of Abraham in here. They are, we saw this last week in Genesis chapter 12, that they are a blessing to other nations. That was a promise that God made in the past, that all the way down here to the present time, that there is has been some fulfillment of that and continues to be as God continues to protect that people for his purposes that he has, even though they're not the focus of what God is doing in the present time. And they are the ones that inherit the land that was promised in Genesis 15, they haven't yet inherited, as well as the land that God promised in Genesis 17. We went over all those covenants last week, those promises. So you have those notes from last week. But that's what those people inherit. But he is also then the father of believers that are in Christ. And if you'd, and we inherit some things differently. And I want to look at one verse, I think, that we touched on last week. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And, am I in the right chapter? I am in the right chapter. And, let's see. If you go to, verse 12, where, and I believe this is where we were last week, it says, and he was the father of the and he was a father of the circumcision to the ones that are not only those that are from circumcision, but also those that are keeping in the steps, those of his faith while in uncircumcision, that is, the father of us, Abraham. And so Paul here states that there is a way in which Abraham, we talked about this last week, we come back to this, a way in which he is a father to us because we share in the kind of faith that he had. I don't know for sure what Ben's going to be going over in the conference on signs and wonders, but he and I have talked about this back and forth, as I know he's been working on this actually for a long time, even before the whole issue of the conference came up. And one of the things that we've talked about is the fact that really faith during a lot of the Old Testament was a different quality of faith. It's the same word, but it's very plain when you look at it. It's not the same kind of faith that you and I as New Testament believers are supposed to have. But Abraham's faith was of the same kind, because his was faith that looked at the stars, heard the promise of God, and just believed it. There's no signs going on. There's no things where God says, oh, give me some proof of this. Show me some things. And God says, here, do. Oh, look at that. Okay, you showed me a sign. There weren't any signs to back it up. There wasn't any fleece on the ground. There wasn't any Gideon putting the items on the altar and fire supernaturally coming from God and consuming all. There wasn't any of that with Abraham in there. God gave him a sign of circumcision, but it wasn't a supernatural sign. There was nothing supernaturally that happened. It's not like these boys all automatically popped out circumcised. That would have been a supernatural sign. But see, none of that happened with Abraham. So he had this different kind of faith. So while he is naturally then the faith of the Israelites, and we've referenced that over in Romans 9, and then that actually could go through the Old Testament where time and again he is the father of the people of Israel. He's also then father related to us in Christ, but because of a shared kind of faith. Okay? And then also just this, and this is review from last week. And I pointed this out last week, but I want to go back to this. And if you let me find the verse here. In verse 12, it says he's the father. It actually says the father. And then, if you can let me find it again in here, in verse 16 here, before we go to Galatians, but Romans 4:16, it says, therefore, the promise then is from faith in order that it be according to grace, so that the promise would be sure to all the seed, not just the seed that is from the law only, but also the seed that is from the faith of Abraham, who is, and here, as we pointed out last week, Paul drops off the definite article. He doesn't say he is the father of us all, but he's a quality of father. He's a quality of father because there's something as a father that he shares with respect to this, but he's not the definitive father in this way, as Paul stated earlier. And I believe that this is important because he's not the father of us in the same way that he's the father of the nation of Israel. He's a father to us in a different way. Now, how is that other way? Part of it's by faith. What's the other aspect? You remember from last week? It's the seed, and that's over in Galatians, and we'll go over there and take a look at that briefly. Galatians chapter 3. And we're not going to go through all the details on this, but the seed, just very, very quickly, very briefly. And if you go back up to verse 16 of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, now to Abraham the promises were spoken, and to his seed, and it does not say as unto seeds as of many, but as unto one, that is to your seed, which is Christ. And we went through all the different promises that God made, starting with the promise in Genesis 12, then the covenant promises in Genesis 15, repeated, or some other covenant promises in Genesis 17, in 18, down to chapter 22, and we saw that the only one where the reference, seed is always, in the Greek, is always, or in the Hebrew, is always singular. Okay, it's always singular in all those occurrences. That's its nature. So how does he define it as singular? It's, you look at the reference, you're looking at the pronouns, and the only time that you have a singular pronoun connected with that seed was in Genesis 22. And all the rest of them, it's the seed, they, their enemies, the or those things, their land, them. And so it's always plural, but when you get down to Genesis 2, you have one, a distinct promise from the others, and that is the one to which Paul is making reference here. That one single promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 22, in which he referred to the seed as his, having his enemies. And that seed, then, he says at the end of verse 16, is Christ. And then in the remainder of the chapter, he eventually gets down to the fact that if you look in verse 27, as many as were baptized or put into Christ, and it's you were baptized into Christ, it's a second person plural, as many of you as were baptized, you have put on Christ. And there is not a Jew or Greek, there's no slave or free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. One what? Well, one man, one seed in the context is what he's getting at. And so he makes the statement in verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. It is important because sometimes we as dispensationalists so try to make a distinction between Israel and the church that we almost throw the baby out with the bathwater. But we need to recognize there is a way that we are related to Abraham, that we share a common, not the same object of faith, but a common quality of faith, the same kind of faith Abraham had. And second of all, that we are Abraham's seed, fulfillment of one of those sets of promises. So Abraham is the father of national Israel, but he's also then a father in another way of us. Now, having said that, I want to, and we're off the reservation here, so just ignore your sheets for a moment here, because I want to point out a couple of different things in this context. Go back over to Romans chapter 9. And what I want to take just a minute and address here, and this is why we're part of the reason we have this contrast in here. Because a large segment of Christianity, and I would even say a large segment of believing evangelical Christianity, so people that, you know, like us, believe in the gospel, a large segment of those people have tried to make you and I in some way a spiritual Israel, though in reality we have no New Testament foundation. There's one passage in all the New Testament that I think in any way could be construed that direction. What frequently they do is they establish from Galatians that we are Abraham's seed. Okay, if we're Abraham's seed, that must mean we're Israel, though he never calls us that. But in Romans chapter 9, when he talks about the Israelis, as we already looked at, verse 4, and then he makes the statement down in verse 5 or verse 6 at the end of the verse, where he says, "And not all that are out of Israel or from Israel are Israel." So now they're defining the fact that there is what they would call a spiritual Israel and a national Israel. And the spiritual Israel, now this is somewhat interpreting what's going on here, and there is some legitimacy to it, that just because you were born an Israelite didn't mean spiritually you really were going to ultimately get all the promises that were connected to this. But what they do with this then is they take the spiritual Israel and say, well, see, if all national Israel wasn't Israel, then there are others that could be non-national Israelites that become Israelites. They go back to chapter 2 of Romans, where Paul says that, hey, if you got people that are uncircumcised, they're Gentiles, but they're doing things like the law, won't their uncircumcision, because they're obedient, won't that be counted to circumcision for them? And they say, see, they're circumcised. No, they're Israel. Though, again, there's no basis for that. That's kind of making a leap that isn't supported in the context. And I'm just trying to take a moment here briefly to make it very clear. There is still a clear distinction in God's design and plan between Israel as a nation, even spiritual Israel, that will inherit the promises. God's not going to raise unsaved Israelites to inherit those promises in the future. There will be spiritual Israel that will inherit those promises. In fact, Jim's been going over Matthew 25 with the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and he's kind of touched a little bit on that a couple weeks ago, and then this last week quite a bit hitting there. But the other thing, if you go back further in the context of Matthew 25, before he gets the sheep and the goats, which is the judgment of the sheep and the goats is judgment of the Gentiles, the nations, and it's how they treated the Jews. But before that, you've got two statements where he talks about Christ the King judging his servants, and that's Israel. And it's the servants that are saying, oh, the king, you know, he went on a journey and he's not coming back. And so they start mistreating their fellow slaves. And that's so, and it, there's a demonstration again that not all of Israel is going to inherit Israel. But he doesn't say with the Gentiles, I'm going to make you Israel, and you're going to inherit Israel's promises. They all, those Gentiles are going to inherit something with respect to the kingdom that the Jews are going to be a part of, but it's a different matter. And I'm chasing another thing down here, but I'm just trying to remind us again, there is a difference. And when Paul says this about, he's not here trying to set up why we could be called Israel. He's not saying that. We're going to come back to another passage on down the road here that is misunderstood in this regard. Philippians chapter 3 for a moment, if you would. Philippians chapter 3. Now, Philippians 3 is significant because this is one of Paul's later letters. It's not the latest. The pastoral epistles are the last ones. But Philippians, one of his prison epistles. So Paul's writing this probably 60 AD and after. He hasn't quite got to Roman prison yet where he writes these letters and are finishing up Acts. But here in Philippians chapter 3, he makes this statement. He says in verse 4, even though then I could have confidence also in the flesh, if any other person then is of the opinion that he has confidence in the flesh, I more. For I was circumcised the eighth day out of the race of Israel. See, Paul isn't using Israel. Paul does not use Israel in a special spiritual sense. He does in Romans 9 for his purpose, what he's saying over there. He does kind of divide it between, it's all national Israel, but then he's also looking at national Israel that are believers. But here, he's just looking at national Israel. And I think you'll find, if you do this study, and we're not doing it tonight, but if you go through the New Testament and look at the use of Israel, as it's used, Israel always refers to Israel. It's never used of the church. Now, I'm going to show you the one passage that is sometimes construed to indicate that the church is in Israel, and it's Galatians 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. And then we'll get back on our outline. But in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, and it says in verse 16, and he's talking verse 15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. New creation being all the believers united in Christ together. The one new man. People taken from Jews and Gentiles, Ephesians chapter 2 and such. But anyway, it says in verse 16, and as many then as walk according to this rule, this standard, this canon. Remember, a canon was a Greek word for a reed that you used as a measuring stick. Gary and Damon are over there working on building this house, and I'm sure they use tape measures quite a bit to make sure certain things are cut to the right length. In their day, if you wanted a standard of measure, you went and you took a length of string or rope, you took it down to your local standard, and you'd have that measured so you know this is your standard. And then you'd take a reed, and you'd snap it off, and that was your shorter standard. And that's what this word canon is. It's a standard by which you're measuring this activity. So he's, as many as walk according to this measurement, this standard. What standard? The standard of the new creation. Instead of looking at the fact, do I have a mark in my flesh that marks me out as Israel or Jew? I don't have that mark. Well, I come up short. No, I do have that mark. Well, I'm better. No, it doesn't do anything for you one way or another. It's those that walk according to that rule that they don't look at anything in the flesh as being a standard. As they and he says, and they walk very orderly. He uses the verb for walk here is the Greek word verb stoikeo, which meant to walk in a very ordered fashion. It was used of soldiers marching in line, where you stayed in front of the guy in front of you, who's in front of the guy in front of him, and you weren't all just meandering all over there, bumping into shoulders and weaving. You were very ordered in what you were doing. Okay? And so he says, this is what they're doing. They're walking carefully by this standard. Peace upon them. Those people get to enjoy peace. The people that remember, we're part of the new creation, and that's the thing that makes a difference. Not something that defines me as a nationality. That's the thing that makes a difference. Those people get peace. But then he says, and mercy also upon the Israel of God. And see, a lot of people just try to make it peace and mercy on those that walk according to this upon Israel of God. They just kind of try to run it in all together as though he's talking about us being the Israel of God. But he's actually making a difference. There are people that are walking according to the standard, realizing your nationality means nothing. And as a result, those people enjoy peace. But he says mercy then also on those people that are the Israel of God. And I think that's kind of Israel of God, the way I take it, and you might take it a little bit differently. This is somewhat interpretive. I think that's kind of Paul's tongue-in-cheek or his jab at these Christians that are trying to live like Jews, that are trying to adopt Judaism or trying to be circumcised and keep the law. That it's jab. He goes, you're Israel of God. You guys need mercy. And see, mercy implies that you're suffering and implies that you need pity. And who wants to be pitied? So it's not a compliment, particularly. It's a difference. Wouldn't you rather be those that enjoy peace rather than those that have to get mercy because you're not walking according to the right standard? And see, people don't get this. And they look at this Israel of God over here and they try to take this and say, oh, see, the church is Israel of God. As I understand and read, this is really the only passage that even comes close. And yet if you're reading it, it's in a context. In its context, I don't think you would ever really come away trying to say it's talking about the same, absolutely same group. Now, back to our outline here. Finish up these last things here.
Yeah, the way the NIV reads, Ken, I haven't really ever focused on this verse, but if you read the preceding verses, you know, it's all in here contrasting circumcision versus the new creation. The NIV just reads it, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. Like you were saying in the preceding verses, that we're a new creation. You know, circumcision is a rule of no value. It says, even to the Israel of God. It makes it sound like it's too distinct.
So they're trying to make it distinct, the way you're reading it. That's good.
That's the way it just sounds.
Yeah. The thing is, I would say, I wouldn't take the mercy with the first group, because literally the Greek word order is, which Greek word order has different purposes, but as many as then are walking according to this rule, peace upon them. And mercy also upon the Israel of God. Mercy separated out after the pronoun in the Greek, and mercy upon these people. So it's, and there might be some situations where that happens in the New Testament, but usually if you've got two things that are applied, they're usually put there and they're not split up by the object of the activity in this case. Okay, now with that then, thank you. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 3. Now, what did Israel inherit? We kind of talked about this last week. They're going to inherit land and blessings with that land. In fact, over in Romans chapter 4, it even says over there that Abraham is heir of a world. But you and I, on the other hand, our inheritance, our situation is different. And he says in verse 6 that one of the mysteries of the Christ, which is the new creation, part of that mystery is that the Gentiles are joint heirs. And there's two other things that make up the full content of this mystery. The gist of it is all believers in the Christ are absolutely equal, is the gist of all three of these things. each one of them having a special emphasis. But the first part is joint heirs. So unlike what happened with Abraham, when Abraham, towards the end of his life, where he took his estate, and he gives a kind of a nice gift, nice larger gift to Ishmael, and then some other gifts to his other sons and daughters, and then gives all the estate, the rest of it, the bulk of it, gives it to Isaac. God doesn't do that in this case. What he's telling us here is that all of us as believers all inherit equally. Nobody gets more, nobody gets less. I'm not going to inherit more because I was the greatest pastor that ever lived, or I'm not going to inherit less because I was the worst pastor that ever walked the earth. We all share equally in this as believers because it's based on who we are in Christ. It's not based on our performance. So this is all of us sharing equally in this. And that's not true for Israel. Israel, their inheritance, what they're going to get out there in the future, will be based on performance. You can look at the parable of the talents. One person has talent, 10 talents, and he gets to have a certain amount of authority in these things, and another one was faithful with this much, and he gets to be over this, and then some of them, they're not faithful at all, demonstrating that they weren't believed, and their talents taken away, and they're turned over to the correctors, and they're thrown into outer darkness. It's a different scenario with Israel than is with the church.
Yes,
because it says they're thrown into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Not the unbeliever, but the other end of it.
Oh, what they inherit, the rule over 10 cities and 5 cities. I don't think, I couldn't say. All I can say for sure is it has to do with while they're in that first 1,000 years of the kingdom. Okay. The kingdom where they sit on thrones and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Because that's what it says actually in Revelation 20. Those people that were beheaded, they're raised up and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years is what it says. So it's that period of time where these people reign. Okay. Yeah.
The other side of the spectrum, at Monday Night Bible Study, when Josh and Ben were talking, Ben Fanny mentioned different levels of consequence for revelation that you denied.
Are you talking about?
Are
you talking about the degrees of condemnation or judgment?
Yeah.
Now, is that what you're talking about?
Yeah.
Okay.
So I'm taking the other end.
Sure.
Total end of it.
Right.
So I take that out into eternity because obviously that's where they'll be.
Right.
Experiencing that.
Right.
That seems to be consistent with Scripture, wherein you knew you had much opportunity and you squandered much opportunity.
Right. And for Old Testament Israel, there is something comparable to that in the fact that in their resurrection, they're all resurrected in a glorified body, but the degree of glory that they have in that resurrected body is, again, based, I would say, on their degree of faithfulness to what God's given them.
And would you take that out into eternity?
And I don't have any basis to say God doesn't do that into eternity.
It just seems, there's just so much equality.
Right.
And,
I was thinking of one other passage that I don't have down here, and we're not going to go there, but if you on your own you want to look at it, over in Romans 8 sometimes, where he talks about the fact that because we are children, then we're heirs, and we're heirs of Christ, and so he is going to, interestingly enough, share his inheritance with us, which to me is really another matter in terms of the grace of our salvation, that when he inherits, he says, we jointly inherit with Christ. That's one of those things that will boggle or stretch your mind, I would say. The other thing that we inherit in connection with this, and I want to look at one example of this, is that the promise in Genesis 22 we looked at last week was that the seed, he will possess the gates of his enemies. And I want to look at, I'd say one example of this, and turn to Romans 16 for a second.
Yeah.
Romans chapter 16. And if you go to verse 17, Paul says, I encourage you, brothers, to watch those that are causing divisions and scandals contrary to the practical teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. And that, remember, goes back to chapters 14 and 15, where Paul was talking about people that would just disregard believers that were weak in the faith. And so they cause a division between the weak and the strong. They cause, the word scandal here, they cause things that are obstacles to those people going on to maturity, kind of slows them up. And he says, watch those people. For such men, he says, then they don't serve Christ. And he's talking about believers here. He's not talking about unsaved people. He's talking about believers that don't serve Christ. They're serving their own belly. Because why? They're more concerned about what they can eat and what they can drink than they are concerned about the benefit of these other people. And so through then kind words and praise, they deceive or lead astray then the hearts of the simple. It says, but the news of your obedience has gone out to all men. Concerning therefore this I rejoice, but I want you to be wise towards the good, but I want you to be those that are hornless. You're a cow that's had its horns cut off, is what he has here. My interlinear translates it pure, but literally it's the horns are cut off. You can't gore anybody. So harmless then towards that with regard to that which is evil. And then the God of peace will, and it's a future tense here, will crush Satan under your feet soon. And I believe that that's one of the examples, one of the assurances that we're told that we can put on the armor of God, resist the devil, and flee from us. But we have even another promise attached to this, that there is a time coming in the future when Satan will be crushed under our feet. Because he is one of the enemies. He's one of Christ's enemies, and he's one of our enemies as part of the seed. And we're going to have that privilege of actually possessing the gates of our enemy by actually being involved in crushing him, actually being involved in judgment and the stopping of his work, and something for us to look forward to. So this is one of those fulfillment of that promise that God made to Abraham over there in Genesis 22. But again, that's a different promise than he made to Israel. You don't have that promise made to Israel. They're promised to inherit land. Okay? And they're promised to inherit a prosperity in that land. And think of that. You and I are promised prosperity. I was just thinking about this because I was listening to somebody, or I was talking with somebody late yesterday afternoon, and I was going back and thinking it over this morning about the fact that there are believers. This individual was talking about a woman that had come out of a prosperity gospel church and just so distances herself from that and then gets frustrated when she watches believers in a church that doesn't teach a prosperity model, but kind of almost adopt that kind of mentality that, hey, we must be doing the right thing because I'm making lots of money, you know, and which may be. Maybe they are doing the right thing, but that's not why they're making a lot of money. And maybe they're doing the right thing, and maybe they're not. You know, you can't say. But it's the point that you and I are promised that kind of a prosperity. Now, ultimately, out in the future, there is something. But what that kind of prosperity is going to mean diddly-dee out there, you know, it means something to you in the present time. But what are you going to care, you know, what's out there into the future? So here's an example of this. Okay, I'm sorry, just trying to keep on track. So we also then see he's the father of different people, not just one people. And then just to remind ourselves, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32. That from God's point of view, God still looks at the fact that there are three peoples existing today. And this is important because if the church is Israel, this is an interesting thing, although he doesn't use the term Israel here, and people that believe the church Israel really make a big deal out of the fact that this is in Israel here. But if you look in verse 32, Paul says to be those that are without offense to the Jews, to the Greeks, to the church of God. And he looks there. God looks at humanity largely divided in three ways. Those who are Jews, those who are Gentiles, or Greeks in this case, Hellenists, and then the church of God. Now, people that believe that the church is Israel make a big deal of the fact that he doesn't say without offense to Israel, but without offense to Jews here, because they're saying, see, Jews was a negative term, Israel's a positive term. But that's arbitrary. You have no verse that you can actually go to. Paul was a Jew, but he also called himself an Israeli. That's one of the reasons we looked at that over in Philippians chapter 3. So just to kind of reiterate what we've done down to this point, Abraham's the father of national Israel, believers and unbelievers alike. He's also a father to us by our being in Christ and sharing the kind of faith that he has. But we have different sets of promises connected with that than the promises that Israel inherits. And lastly here, that God sees three distinct groups of people, the Jews being one of those people that is distinct from the church. The church is not this. Now, the last part of this that I really want to focus on in connection here is over in Romans chapter 11. And we'll kind of end with this tonight. And we've been over this before, so I don't think this is terribly hard to develop. But again, the setup for this really comes right in verse 1, where he says, I say then, surely, this is Romans 11, 1, surely God has not then put away his people. May it never be, may it never come to be, never be exist. For Paul says, for I also am an Israelite. I'm from the seed of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. All three of those things, Paul is looking at himself not on a spiritual level as a New Testament believer, but in connection with the people of God from the Old Testament. In Israeli, seed of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. None of those are spiritual relationships. Okay? So this is what he's looking at. And then he says, verse 2, God has not put his people whom put away his people whom he foreknew. And he's given some examples. In fact, he reminds them in verse 4 where Elijah's going, I'm the only one that's left. And he says, no, the answer was in verse 4 that I have kept back for myself 7,000 men that do not bow the knee to Baal. And so Paul says, so even at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And what he's talking about is there's a remnant out of Israel. Now, what's the significance of that again? Israel is distinct from the church, but there are some out of Israel that have come into the church. They haven't come out of Israel into Israel. But he saved out a remnant for what God's doing at the present time. And so there are Israelis nationally that are also believers and part of the church in the same way that I'm a Heinz 57, you know, German, Norwegian, Scots, all that other stuff in connection with that. But on down here in the context, if we keep on moving down here a little bit, verse 8, it says, even as it is written, God gave them a sluggish spirit, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table then become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and keep their backs forever bent. So he looks at this people of Israel, and he looks at the fact that they stopped being the focus of God's program when they rejected Jesus. Now, from a point of view in Acts, the apostles, we saw this a long time ago earlier in our study in Acts, the apostles didn't know this, and they expected God to pick up this program where he left it off. But Paul here in Romans 11, interpreting David's words, says it happened when they rejected Christ, and it goes back to verse 9, where it says, let their table become a snare, and for a net, and a trap. And that table that he's referring to goes back to when Israel reviled Christ. It comes out of Psalm 69. And that word table is not, in Psalm 69, the normal word for table. It was a table that you set before a king or a dignitary. And so here, in other words, their king comes in, and they should be setting out this glorious banquet to receive their king, and what do? They gave him gall and vinegar. That's what they set out at the table. We're going to give you painkillers so that you can suffer a little bit longer. You can hold out a little bit. Well, this is what we're giving you. You came in as a dignitary to one the world. But this is God's program with them as a national people, doing what he did in the Old Testament, that's when it ended. But it hasn't ended once and for all. And I got to get my other sheet out here just so I can kind of make sure. Yeah, okay. I just want to make sure there wasn't something I was leaving off there that you're supposed to be filling in the blanks for. But if you keep on going down into verse 11, he says, but they certainly have not fallen that they should fall. And we have the word ptao and then the word pipto here. Two words, both of them meaning fall, but the idea of it, they haven't stumbled falling so that they've fallen and, shall we say, can't get back up. Right? Everybody understand that, what he's saying in verse 11? In fact, he says, may it never be. But that's exactly the conclusion that the bulk of evangelical Christianity has come to today, that Israel has fallen, and they're not getting back up. And they don't care what happened in 1948, not that I do either, but they look at that and say, that doesn't ultimately have anything to do with the ultimate purpose of God. So in other words, I don't think that actually fulfilled specific promise of bringing them back into the land. That's my take on it, because they haven't all yet come into the land, and they're... And to say that they live in unwalled villages, which is the fulfillment of that prophecy in the Old Testament, I don't know how you could say they live in unwalled villages over there. They've got people shooting at them all the time. Just because they don't have walls around their towns like they did in the Old Testament, they're having to fight to keep themselves there. And the very point when they're reestablished is they don't have to do that. Okay. All that simply to say that God is still doing a work. He's just not doing that Old Testament work. He's protecting them as a people to resume that work in the future. And he could protect them outside the land of Israel. He has for thousands of years. And we're not going there with that right now to talk about that. But most of evangelical Christianity says, no, God's done with Israel. Oh, there'll be a few Jews that'll come into the kingdom, but God's done with the nation. Okay, you need to understand that. Reformed theology teaches that. In fact, Reformed theology really teaches largely what has come to be known as replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel and claims her promises, although we take her promises and we reshape them and make them into something that's spiritual that makes sense, because we don't really care if we inherit that land over there. What would we want to inherit that for? See? We're not interested in that. We'd rather live here in Washington or something than live over there. This is the way we look at it. But you just need to understand through the history of the church, Catholicism, and even before Catholicism became a thing, because we know from the very fact that Paul mentions this in Romans 11. This already was becoming an issue when Paul, Romans 11 is being written probably around 57, shortly before Paul writes it from Corinth, so one of his stays in Corinth, shortly before all this trip down to Jerusalem transpires that we've been looking at in Acts. Okay. And then there's a lot to develop, and I don't want to develop all this in this study tonight, because this is a study in and of itself. But verse 15, it says, for then if the casting of their away is the reconciliation of the world, then what will be their acceptance? Implying there is an acceptance of them coming. Yeah, they have been cast aside for the present time, not fallen so they're never to get up, not put away ever, but cast away, cast aside for a while. But there is a time when there'll be an acceptance, and when that acceptance comes in the future, then there will be life from the dead. And we come over here to look at this, and in fact, the last part of this, I have this in here, and I'm just going to read these verses. Verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild off olive were grafted in among them, and you have become one that shares together in the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast then against the branches. But if you boast, you don't bear the root, but the root you. Now, this is exactly what these evangelicals are saying, is that they come to verses 17 and 18 and say, see, we're grafted into Israel. And Paul never once in this context identifies the tree as Israel. he's identifying it as this place where Israel was a part of, because it's where God started this work. But it's not Israel in particular in this regard. We could take it back and say that perhaps it had to do with the blessings that God had through Abraham. But that didn't mean you were an Israeli. Okay, and out of this. Verse 19, you will say then, well, they were broken off, those branches were, that I might be grafted in. Well, you speak well. But they were broken off because of unbelief. And you then stand by faith. Then do you not have an attitude then with the high things, but fear. For if God then did not spare those natural branches, then perhaps neither will he spare you. See then the kindness and severity of God on those that have fallen severity, but the kindness of God, if you should continue in his kindness, if otherwise, then you'll be cut off. And I believe he's looking at it at a national level. He's not looking at just believers that are in there by faith. He's looking at these nations, and some of these nations have believed. So as a result, the nations have been granted access into this place where God is working. But there's a time coming in the future which God is going to focus primarily on Jews, and the nations are going to be potentially removed again, some of them, and graft those other branches back in. I've been through this, and I've taught through this several times, and I honestly have to say sometimes it gets to be it's one of the harder passages in my mind, I think, to kind of go through and work through. The one thing that's not hard about it, and I think in presenting it, is he never once says that the rootstock is Israel, which is what people try to make it into. Now you say, what does this all have to do? Well, it has to do in the larger context of this study that we've been going over the last 3 weeks. The fact that God made promises to a man by the name of Abraham and to his descendants. And most of those promises go to those people who are physically descended from him. And then, of those that are physically descended, some of those promises go to those who spiritually are, or are believers out of there, that in the long term will go out and inherit some of those promises. But there was another promise that was made to Abraham that relates to us. And it's distinct from those other promises. So what we've been trying to see is that this is a big story, because this defines what God is going to be doing from this point on with this man Abraham and moving out in here and his family and the progeny and what he's going to do. And he has at the present time brought people that weren't necessarily originally part of what God was doing with Abraham and brought them into one relationship with Abraham, not the same as the rest of his family. So while there's some things that are comparable, we looked at those last week in terms of considering some of those promises. Tonight we've been trying to look at the fact that there are some contrasts. Israel and the church aren't the same. All the progeny of Abraham do not make up the church, or the church does not make up fully the progeny. We make up one aspect of Abraham's seed. Okay, was that understandable when we're looking at this in terms of the contrast? Okay, I realize this is probably, I'm talking here to the choir. You guys have been all through this. This isn't the first time. So. Okay, any questions here as we close this out? Okay, then next week we're going to move on to the next set of stories, which has to do with how God protects this family. So actually, most of the rest of the things we're going to look at in the Old Testament are going to be how God protects his family through time. And again, some comparison and contrast. So, Father, we're thankful for the evening. Thankful for the promises you made to Abraham, even those promises that aren't for us, because those promises, as you honor them for Israel, are testimony to the fact that the promises you've made to us, also you will honor. We're thankful for that. You'll honor them because you're a faithful God, not because the people deserve or don't deserve it. And we're thankful for that, for your character in this regard, and for this time looking at your word and being encouraged by the distinctions as well as the things that are comparable. And we thank you for each one of them. Amen.